Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, and I'll be talking about the closing verses going into chapter 3, but just to get started, let's start in chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I explained last week that the Herodians and the Pharisees were polar opposites politically. There was more diversity than there would be today between Democrats and Republicans. And yet these two political factions agreed on one thing, and one thing only. They agreed that they had to destroy Jesus. Now, we're looking at this mystery, and the question is, what did Jesus do to evoke such a response? What did he do to antagonize such diverse political crowds of people? The text that we've been looking at starts in chapter 2 and verse 23 and goes on into chapter 3 down to verse 6. And last week we looked at the first account. Today we'll pick up the second account, but they both involve the same thing. They both involved disagreement with Jesus over Sabbath rules and regulations. And we immediately say, well, why was that such a big deal? Last week when we looked at the account, we learned that they were offended because Jesus asserted authority and declared that the Sabbath was for our benefit instead of a means by which the religious establishment could control the lives of other people. And so that's why they seem to be offended. But let's look now at the second incident, and I'm starting with chapter 3, verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now we're looking at this second incident with the one question in mind. What did Jesus do that was so offensive? Jesus went to church that morning knowing that he was going to be watched. Did you pick up on that? In verse 2, some were looking for a reason to accuse him. I hope no one has come to church this morning to criticize, because generally you get what you come for. If your agenda is to be blessed and to worship, you can usually find something that's uplifting and encouraging. However, if your agenda is to find fault, you can generally find something that doesn't quite measure up. I have a colleague, a friend of mine, who's actually a very poor speller, but he posts a lot of things on the internet, and at the end of some of his postings, he'll put a disclaimer, and it's something like this: any grammatical or spelling errors are strictly intentional. Some people visit this site solely to find something to criticize, and we strive to please everyone. And so let me say that any misspoken words, any breaches of etiquette this morning are strictly intentional for those who came to find fault. We don't want you to leave empty-handed. No, not really. We ought to come to church to be blessed, but sometimes people, even today, come with the wrong motives. Jesus saw a man with a shriveled hand. You see, he looked at the congregation, and there were a lot of self-righteous people. There were a lot of people in the congregation who says, "Nothing wrong with me. Those other people may need to confess, but I have nothing to confess." But obviously, there was one person who had a defect, who had a handicap. And it's interesting that Jesus did not go to church to find someone he could pick at. He did not go to church to find someone he could criticize. He went to church looking for someone who needed help. And this man obviously was handicapped. And so Jesus again declares that the purpose of the Sabbath is to do good. Last week we noticed the purpose of the Sabbath was that so God could minister to us and give us rest. We need emotional rest. Of all the healing we pray for, we need emotional healing more than any other type of healing. But if the first purpose of the Sabbath is so that God can minister to us, the second purpose in the Sabbath is so that we can minister to others. Now, here's the great irony of this lesson, is that while Jesus was healing on the Sabbath and was offending these sticklers, by the way, we talked last week that they had compiled a list of 1,521 Sabbath rules and regulations as to what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. And I don't think, if you were to read through the Jewish Talmud that collects some chapters of all of these things, I don't think you would find that it's against the law to do good or to heal on the Sabbath. But you notice that they are just looking for something to pick at. And again, I say, if you came with that motive this morning, I'm sure you'll not be disappointed. But here's the interesting thing. They plotted murder on the Sabbath and felt that there was no inconsistency, no violation of their rules and regulations, some 1,500 of them, no violation to plot murder on the Sabbath, but apparently it was illegal to heal on the Sabbath. Now, let me point out, the reason, of course, that they wanted to do away or destroy Jesus is because he angered them, is because he had the audacity to challenge all of their man-made rules and regulations. But notice in verse 5 that Jesus was also angry. Now somebody may be saying, Pastor, please quickly explain to me that Jesus did not actually get angry, because I know we're not supposed to be angry. Who told you that? It's not in the Bible. You know, a Christian is to be Christ-like. And Jesus was angry. Now, don't take this too far. The real question is, what makes you angry? Do you get angry over social injustice, or do you get angry because somebody crossed you? We have two groups, or two subjects here, and they're both angry. The religious establishment is angry because Jesus didn't keep their rules, and Jesus is angry because he knows that they're hypocrites. He knows that they are a stumbling block, and he knows that they make it difficult for people to have faith in God. Now, not all anger is sinful. You can flip over to Ephesians 4, verse 26. And there Paul writes, be angry. And it's not a command that you have to be angry. It's a concession that you can be angry. But then there's a caution. There's a concession and a caution. The concession is, yes, you can be angry, but be careful that you don't sin. Be careful that you don't cross the line. Sometimes it builds up and it builds up and it builds up, and then finally it blows up, and then we say and do too much. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. The original word that's used here does not mean that Jesus just suddenly had a flash of temper and lost self-control. But it means that there is this indignation against sin. Jesus came to church and was angry because of what he saw being done in his name. Now, I don't want to make anybody angry right here, but I would suggest that if Jesus visited many of our churches today, he might very well be angered by what's said and done in his name. Realize that these religious bigots were blinded by their anger. And that blind anger means that we just lash out against. Sometimes you say, well, what did I do to deserve that? sometimes you didn't do anything to deserve it. You just happened to be at the right place at the wrong time. This kind of a blinded anger is destructive. But Jesus was indignant that these people were hurting their fellow members of the congregation. And they were so insensitive to what they were doing that they didn't even know that they were doing it. Jesus was grieved in his spirit over how people were being manipulated and misled, all under the guise of piety. I mean, how do you argue against God? God said, and the problem is God didn't say everything that we say he says. And this becomes a stumbling block. Now, people will often argue, but Pastor, isn't the strictest policy the safest policy? I mean, if we have 1,521 rules, won't that make us better people? And the real answer is no. If you'll just look over in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul writing there says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." These are shadows of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And so, because the first century church was comprised of Jew and Gentile, people who had very diverse cultural background, not everyone did everything the same way. There is unity in the church, but there need not be uniformity in the church. There's not just one way to do some things. You see, the Sabbath is not the end of our religion. You're not a better Christian if you keep the Sabbath more strictly. Jesus turns it all around and gets it properly aligned and says the Sabbath was made for our benefit. It was designed as an opportunity for us to do good. But the Pharisees were opposed to a person being healed. And for them, the Sabbath was the end all. The person who kept the strictest Sabbath was the best Christian or had the greatest faith. That's not our goal. It's not our goal to see how strict we can live. It's our goal to see how much like Christ we can become. And the end of our religion is to be like Christ. Isaiah in chapter 58 brought us back to what the real original intent was of the Sabbath. He said, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and by not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find joy in the Lord. God is not interested in how strict or how miserable. You know, do you realize that false religion makes people miserable? False religion is a straitjacket in which, I guess, the more miserable we are, then the more holy we are in that viewpoint. Well, that's ridiculous. Isaiah is saying that the Sabbath should be a delight. It's not. God did not intend it to be a bondage. He intended it to be something we look forward to. If I can just say that in very practical language, in your house, if you say, now tomorrow is Sunday, does your family say yay, or does your family groan? If your family groans, that means you've missed God's purpose for the Sabbath. Okay? It's to be a delight. It's to be the best day of the week with something that we're to look forward to. It's kind of ironic. Some of us who are workaholics, we chafe under the Sabbath because there's so much to do and we can't do it. And you realize God is just trying to get us to take a break and we're fighting against God. Nobody's going to tell me to take a break. I'll work myself to death if I want to. Well, yes, we will, but what kind of logic is that? God is not as hard on us as we are on ourselves, but sometimes this gets this bleeds over into religion, and for many people, the more severe or the more harsh we are on ourselves, and it doesn't stop there, it's usually with others too, then the more religious we are. And that's not really what Christianity is about. And that's what Jesus was angered over, that we so completely distorted God's purpose. So Jesus says that the Sabbath was never intended by God to be a straitjacket. God designed it for our own good. This is a time where we can be freed up to do good to other people. But ironically, the religious establishment in that day is actually using this as an excuse to kill Jesus. They completely lost their head. Why would they go off the deep end when Jesus is not doing anything harmful? I mean, he's not terrorizing people. He actually just released a man from a terrible bondage that he had struggled with. Why is there such a blind rage? Well, I think Jesus gets to the heart of what's going on here. If you go back to chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he gives us two word pictures. He gives us two examples, and they can both be boiled down really to one word. And the operative word here is new. Jesus is doing and saying something new, and they can't handle it. They can't get a hold of it because it's new. Now, the first example is like this. Let's say I tore a hole in my old suit. I knew one man who declared he was rather out of luck. He said he bought a suit with two pair of pants and tore a hole in the coat. That may be what Jesus is referring to here. In those days, the primary fabrics that were used were linen and wool. And whether it was linen or wool, they both shrank when you wash them. So let's say that my suit has been washed repeatedly and it's shrunk, but I've got a hole in it, and so someone sews a patch and realize this is for the ladies a little more than for the men, perhaps, but this linen or wool patch is brand new. It's never been washed or shrunk. So you sew it on my hole, and then when I wash my jacket the next time, my jacket's not going to shrink anymore, but that new patch is going to draw up, and it's going to tear and rip the seam and actually make it worse. You see, the problem with being stuck in a rut is that we lose our flexibility. For some people, it's their way or the highway. There's no flexibility. There's no negotiation. And Jesus is actually saying that salvation is not a patch job. You don't come in to Jesus and say, you know, I'm 98% good. I just need a little patch. No, Jesus wants to give you a brand new cloak, a brand new garment. The old needs to be dispensed with. He wants to start out brand new. So salvation is not a patch job. It's a brand new start. Now, the second illustration says the same thing, but the word is confirmed by two or more witnesses. So here's the second example. It's the example of an old wineskin which was made out of goat skin. Apparently, they would take goat skin and coat it with pitch from a juniper tree. This would become a container, and they would fill it with new wine. As the wine began to ferment, it would expand, and the fermentation would stretch the skin like a balloon. Now, that skin could be stretched at one point, but it can only stretch so much. Now, let's say it's been in use for years. It's been stretched as far as it can stretch, and now, once again, new wine is poured into the old container. The fermentation process begins to create expansion, and the expansion then will pop the container. It will stretch it beyond its breaking point, and it will burst. Now, Jesus is saying that a salvation is not pouring the Holy Spirit into the old container, because the new life of the Spirit will burst the old container. You know, Paul says if any person is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old is passed away. God just doesn't pour an additive into your old container, because our old containers are hardened. They've been stretched as far as they're going to stretch. And anything new is just going to create a disruption. And so Jesus is saying, the reason I'm getting this pushback from the old religion, is the old religious establishment, is they're locked into their old tradition and they cannot deal with the new and living way that I'm offering. Now, the common people heard him gladly. You realize that what Jesus said and did was revolutionary, and they heard him gladly because they had no vested interest. They had no stake. They didn't own stock in the old religious establishment. They were outsiders. They were excluded. They were looked down upon. So the common people, and that's who we are. I hope that's not an insult for me to remind you of that. Abraham Lincoln said God must have loved the common man. He made so many of them. And that's kind of who we are. But this elitism, this idea that you have to do it my way or the highway, Jesus says, no, wait a minute, I'm the head of the church. Jesus, it's not about you. It's not about what the board or the denomination says. It's about what my Father says. This is a divine institution. And Jesus says, I came to take control and to get things back on track. We're going to do it my way. Well, you realize that was an intolerable threat to the old guard. He was a threat to their control. They were stuck in the mud. They were getting nowhere. But they very much liked, you know, can you imagine, you're stuck, you're spinning your wheels, but you're not going to get out of the driver's seat. See, that's the real problem. Jesus doesn't want to be your co-pilot, by the way. Contrary to the bumper sticker, Jesus doesn't want to be your co-pilot. He wants to be the pilot. He wants to be behind the steering wheel. And a lot of us say, oh, I'd never turn loose of control. Well, you're in a ditch now. Why wouldn't you turn loose of a control? You should have turned loose of it before you got in the ditch. But that's the way we are. No, you know, the attitude is, if I'm going to go to hell, I'm at least going to go to hell behind the steering wheel. I'm not going to let anyone take control. And Jesus says, I came to offer hope. And so he made the common people glad, but he made the establishment mad, because he wasn't here to fit into their program. He was here to set the agenda. Now, let me just say in closing that that's what he wants to do in your life. He's not just available on a consult basis. Say, I'll do the driving, Jesus, but just tell me what you think. No, when you get to the point you're willing to let him take over, he'll give you a new and living way. He'll make life all over again. Some of us want to hold on to everything except this one area where we had a blowout. We want Jesus just to patch it for us. And Jesus is not in the patching business. He's in the business of starting all over brand new. When you get to the point where you throw up your hands and say, you can have it, then things begin to happen. But you see, the religious establishment in that day, and the tendency even in our day, is we want to maintain a facade. We want to maintain control. We want to maintain appearances. We want to let everybody know that we've got it all under control, even though we're stuck in the ditch and out of gas. He just wants us to be honest. And we just say, Father, I've blown it. I've made a mess. I've made a wreck of my life. Do you want it? Yeah, he'll take it, but only under those conditions. And so this is bigger than the Sabbath. But realize that the Sabbath means rest. And that's what Jesus wants to give you. He wants to give you peace and rest. And the only way we can have it is to let him take over. Now, I want to just stop and pray with you at this point, and then we're going to do something very special as we close the service. But as we bow our heads, let me ask you, do you sense unrest in your life? Do you want peace more than anything else? Are you to the point that you're willing to let God take over the control? Some of us just want to be bailed out, and we want to go right back out and get in trouble again. I'm not talking about a bailout. I'm talking about a new startup. Anybody just want to raise your hand this morning and say, I need a restart. I need a complete reboot. I need to start all over again. I see your hand. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, you didn't come just to put a Band-Aid on one little scratch we have, but you came to rescue us from our own destruction. Thank you that when we take our hands off and let you take control, that you can get us back on track again. I pray that you'll help us in the journey of life. And more than anything else, when we get where we're going, may we be where we want to be. And that's home with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a dedication part of the service, and I just want to remind you that early in our service, when we recited the Apostles' Creed, we said we believed in the Holy Catholic Church. That means the universal church. That means the church international. But it means more than that. It means the church in heaven and on earth. The church triumphant, the church militant. The next phrase says we believe in the communion of saints. That means we're in solidarity with saints of all denominations who are orthodox in their faith. But more than that, it means that we are in solidarity with the saints of all ages, going clear back to Genesis and Adam and Eve. And it means that we're in solidarity with the saints who have already graduated on to heaven. So there's this solidarity. In a very distorted sense, we do not believe that the ghosts of our dead members haunt the church. But what we do believe in a positive sense is that the influence of our deceased brothers and sisters inspires the church. And so this congregation has a 152-year history. And surrounding the church, you'll see names like Tom Copeland. You'll see the Dailies. And after today, you'll see Sarah Alice's name. You can go across the street to our cemetery and walk through and see people for the last 150-plus years that we have some kind of solidarity with, a solidarity in faith. There's a verse in Hebrews 11:4 that's speaking of Abel, who was a son of Adam and Eve, and it says, by faith Abel still speaks even though he is dead. I don't think I'm doing any violence to the scripture to just change that, and hopefully we could insert your name someday. But for this occasion, I want to read the verse as follows, and by faith Sarah Alice still speaks, even though she is dead. We're here to honor a great Christian warrior and a great Christian lady. And at this time, I want to ask Nancy to come up and share your part. And then Mary, do you have something to say as well? Okay. All right, then we'll pray a prayer of dedication, and we will unveil the monument that will be placed outside later. We're not going outside because it's a little chilly, but this is a time to unveil this monument. This memorial garden outside was paid for through contributions that were received in memory of Sarah Alice. Go ahead, Nancy, come and speak for the family.
I want to start by saying I've got my mama's Bible this morning. This is the Bible Mommy carried the day she married my daddy. And inside of her, the ribbons from her orchids. So I thought it was a special Bible to bring today. For my mom, I think she'd be proud. Proud that we hadn't lost it. and then we found it. But I wrote some words that I'd like to read. Try to get through it. The older I grow, the more clearly I understand that life is truly both a gift and a journey. As each new day dawns, God's blessings unfold anew, as does the journey. Only God knows what the new day holds as we embark upon it. Only God knows the challenges, the joys, and the sorrows that lie before us. And while he does not always calm the storms around us, he does share our joys and our sorrows and promises us his perfect peace. He provides us with the strength and the courage we need, along with his perfect peace and his never-ending love and promises. Leesville is one of God's blessings to all of us. For generations, it's been both a solace and a refuge. It's a special place where we've celebrated our greatest joys and embraced each other as we've endured our greatest sorrows. We've built memories as children that have led us into adulthood, and we love each other not only as God's children, but as a family that we are. In the cemetery across the road rest the ones that we love and continue to love. While some were teachers and grandparents and great-grandparents, others were our children. Many of these we knew, and some we never met. However, it's through their legacy that we are who we are today, and that Leesville is a special place that we all hold so dear in our hearts. They have passed the torch to us here today. My mama was one whose legacy and love touched so many. In her sweet southern drawl, she could support and comfort with her soft words, and she could temper any storm. Her smile spoke volumes, and the sparkle in Mama's eyes revealed her love for God and for all of us here today at Leesville. In her toughest battles and on her darkest days, my mama would simply smile and say, "It's okay. Tomorrow's going to be a better day." My mama was a warrior. Her faith never wavered, yet it grew daily stronger. As in life, in dying, my mama showed courage and peace in her God, love for all those she held close to her heart, and a great strength in her ability to comfort others, an abundant love for life, and a deep appreciation for the smallest of blessings. My mama loved nature. She appreciated the beauty of a flower, an appreciation which I'm sure she acquired from her mama, as my sister and I did as well. Most of all, mama loved Leesville. In our simple, beautiful, and elegant little white clapboard church, she was always with God. She met him here, and she fellowshiped with all she loved. So I think it's a perfect tribute that today, surrounded by all those that my mama loved, and a place that my mama loved, that we dedicate this garden in her honor and in her memory. And I'm sure mama's looking down and smiling on this ceremony and on all of us right now. So on behalf of my family, and as my mama's voice, I want to thank you all for remembering my mama in such a perfect, loving way. Once again, another torch has been passed to us and another legacy left behind. My mama's life song will forever be in our hearts, and now this sweet garden will tell her story for the future generations here at Leesville.